If you'd like to find that passage that we just read in 1 Kings 19, and we are specifically looking at verses 15 to 21, we find ourselves in number 12 of our series on Elijah. But of course we need to ask for God's help before we do anything else, so let's pray. Father, as we approach your word now, we could just read this and it would be an interesting story and we could move on and carry on this week and it would make no difference. But we want to be real believers. You make a real difference. We want to know you and the power of your resurrection. We ask and pray for your help and grace now, dear Lord, that your word will arrest our attention, will arrest our affections, and we will be challenged and we will be changed, and we would be desirous of these things to occur through your love and grace and goodness to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So today we see that Elijah is going to come out of the doldrums and is going to go back into usefulness. Last time we saw Elijah the caveman, and the cave was a place of despair and despondency for Elijah. We noted that we too are sometimes cavemen and cavewomen, aren't we? In a place where Father has to say to us, what are you doing here? But the Lord graciously and patiently deals with Elijah. And thankfully in his grace and love, he also likewise deals patiently and graciously with us. And I personally am particularly grateful for that, because I am dull and slow and I never seem to learn the lesson. So the Lord often has to sit me down and say, okay Peter, let's go over this again. And he does. Bless him. And it's just as well that the Lord God is like this, isn't it? Because we get ourselves into some pretty silly and even dangerous caves at times, don't we? Where we can't hear the Lord, we can't see him, and as we read and remembered last time, we have to step outside towards God and find him. Okay, we've got some simple points tonight. First of all, there is always God for believers. Now that might sound a bit obvious, actually. But it's not, because it seems to me sometimes, as you listen to some folk, that they are going on sort of autopilot. They're quite, they're going on in their way, they're attending the services, they're ticking the boxes, and they're like they're on autopilot. They have no personal relationship or encounter with God. They have no meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sometimes surprised by this. But then again, when you consider the gospel they hear and I talk, you can hardly be surprised at it. God never goes away. If you're a born-again believer and his adopted child, blood-bought child, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for you, God will never go away. He cannot. He's eternally existent. He's sovereign creator. He's your saviour. My word, he came to planet Earth amongst all this sawdust and filth, and he suffered and bled and died for you. He just cannot walk away from that relationship. So there is always God for believers. Let's look at just for a few moments at Psalm 139, some lovely verses which you'll find are quite familiar. Psalm 139, smack dab in the middle of your Bible. These are very well-known verses, but we should never grow tired of reminding ourselves. Psalm 139 verse 7 to verse 12. Now this is a true believer speaking. I can never escape from your spirit. Notice the capital S there, that's divinity, that's God the Holy Spirit, that's him himself. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. Okay, so you can be a spaceman orbiting the earth. It's not likely to happen for any of us, I don't think, but just in case, he's there. If I go down to the grave, okay, you can be a deep sea diver. He's going to be there. And Jonah is well pleased about that, I'm sure. If I ride the winds of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I can ask the darkness behind me and the light around me to become light, but even in the darkness, I cannot hide from you. So it doesn't even matter if it's pitch black and every light in consciousness goes out. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. This is your God, believer. There is always God for you. And when God asked Elijah the second time, "What are you doing here?" Elijah had nothing new to say to the Lord, but the Lord had a new message of hope for his frustrated servant. The Lord had many reasons, if you look at it from a human point of view, to reject his servant and leave him to his own devices in the cave. You know, I mean, if he'd been a Muslim, he'd probably been executed and said, "You're a waste of space." They don't take prisons for failures. But frankly, Father, thankfully, never takes that approach with his born-again child, because he loves you too much. As we looked at earlier, you are his blood-bought child. And that includes you and me, dear battered believer. Psalm 103, just to remind you of this relationship. I should have kept your finger in Psalms, my apologies. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. Again, for the born-again believer, these are precious verses. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us all for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. Or as another translation would say, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And I've got to remind myself of that when you get down in the chin. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. He knows. He knows you. He knows all about you. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your flaws. He knows your failings. And yet his love is steadfast and compassionate and unfailing. There is always God for believers. Okay, says God to Elijah, it's time to get practical. Let's get you back online, Elijah. First, the Lord told Elijah to return to the place of duty where he was meant to be at the beginning. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram, and anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel, Meholah, to replace you as my prophet." There are times when we have to do some backtracking to find our previous position and get back where God wants us to be. We have other biblical examples of this, both Abraham and Jacob had to be redirected back to Bethel to get back on track. You can read about that in Genesis 13 and Genesis 35. When Samuel mourned over the failure of Saul, God said to him, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go." And Samuel went and anointed David the next king. No matter how much or how often his servants fail him, God is never at a loss to know what to do. Our job is to obey his word and get up and do it. There is always God for you, believer. And thank God for that. There are always jobs for believers. We just read verses 15 and 16. This is Elijah's job list from God. And if you're ever in a state of flux and you don't know what to do next, well, sit down and hear yourself an action list. Just brainstorm, get it all down, get it all down in writing. And this is what I tell people if they get confused or in a state. Just get it all down, write it all down. Then you can list it in some kind of priority order, and like Hezekiah, you just present the list to God and say, "Well, there it is, Lord, there's a lot to be done. Would you please help me and show me how to go about this?" So God gives Elijah a job list in the order he wants it done. Elijah's first responsibility was to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. That might seem a strange job to be given, because Syria is a Gentile nation, a godless pagan nation. But we need to note that as much in Elijah's day as in our day, and nothing has changed, as the writer in Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun, okay? We might have mobile phones and laptops, and they didn't, but then again, they had chariots, and we hadn't. But nothing new under the sun. The human heart hasn't changed. It's the Lord who chooses leaders. It's the Lord who sets up nations, empires, countries, and it's the Lord who removes them. This is something we're prone to forget as we get caught up in the politics of our day, that God raises up leaders and kingdoms for his own purposes. And whilst you and me might scratch our heads sometimes at some of the crazy appointments in government positions, and I will mention those names, we must accept that God raises these people for his own purposes. We're reminded of this in Daniel chapter 4, just to give some confirmation of this. So if you get to Daniel, go past Ezekiel, which is a book you can't really miss. Turn right, and you've got Daniel. Chapter 4, verses 19 to 27. Now Daniel is explaining a dream, but in it we see that God is operating, he's ushering in a kingdom and a leader, and he's wiping out and removing a kingdom and a leader. Same then, the same sovereign God, "I am the Lord, I do not change." Verse 19. Upon hearing this, Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. Then the king said to him, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, "Belteshazzar, don't be alarmed by the dream and what it means." Belteshazzar replied, "Daniel, I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, and not to you. The tree you saw was growing very tall and strong, reaching into high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves and was loaded with fruit for all to eat. wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. That tree, Your Majesty, is You. For You have grown strong and great. Your greatness reaches up to heaven. Your rule to the ends of the earth. So God has raised up Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and empire for his own purposes, to achieve his own end. Verse 23. Then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and surrounded by tender grass. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals of the field for 7 periods of time. This is what the dream means, Your Majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my Lord the King. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time, we're not clear what that is, but I would suggest it's at least several months. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. But the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. Heaven rules, okay? King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps you will continue to prosper. And then you read in verse 28 and onwards, inexplicably, he is somehow overcome with deep depression of some sort, and he becomes quite unrecognizable, uncontrollable, and he's driven from the presence of the palace, and indeed he lives with the wild animals for quite some time until he comes to his right mind again. So don't get upset about Putin, Trump, and Ping Pong Ping and the rest of them, okay? Because God's going to do what he's going to do to his own purposes. Then Elijah was to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. Now Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone right away from God, even though Judah remained faithful for a little longer. But even though that kingdom had broken away and become corrupt in its religion and unbiblical in its ways, even godless, rebellious, religious regimes are under God's control for his own purposes. And his third task on his job list was to anoint Elisha to be his own successor. Elijah had complained because the past generation had failed and the present generation hadn't done any better. Back in verse 4. If you remember, he went alone into the wilderness, travelling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Now, God calls him to equip the future generation by anointing Elisha. Elijah has no idea what's going to happen to God's work. God knows what he's going to do, and quite out of the blue, God gives him this instruction to get your successor ready. It must have come as quite a surprise to Elijah. God was calling Elijah to stop weeping over the past and running away from the present. There is always hope for believers. There is always hope. When God is in command, which he is for the born again believer, there is always hope. And you know there's hope because he's left you his manifesto. You've got it. He's committed himself in writing to you, believer. It's there in front of you in black and white. So there's always hope. Pick up your Bible, open it, read it, believe it. This is divine revelation. This isn't just some adventure book. God is and will bring about his plan and purposes. Even when we make silly mistakes, God works around them, or he changes them to achieve his purposes. And if Satan can't fool God's plan, rest assured, dear believer, that you're not going to do it either. So I take encouragement from that. But the Lord did more than just send out his servant to recruit new workers and leaders. He gives Elijah assurances. Assurances. Reconfirmations. Verses 17 and 18. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. History is in God's hands. He knows what's going to happen. He's arranging it for his own purposes. Verse 18. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel. Remember, this is the godless pagan northern kingdom who have never bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. He assured Elijah that his own ministry hadn't been a failure. There's still these 7,000 who are faithful to Jehovah. How gracious of Father to give us encouragements and reassurances when we need them. And verse 18 raises a significant point of doctrine. Believe it or not, the church will prevail. The elect will be and always will be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So don't concern yourself about demographics, okay? I don't wish to appear cynical, but you know, you read evangelical press or whatever it is, you know, and everybody's getting agitated and worried, you know, we're losing so many young people, or we're not getting enough of this kind of person, and at this rate the church is going to not exist in 100 years. Yes, it will. If God is choosing at this time to save only 50, 60 and 70 year olds, then that's God's choice. Just don't get over concerned about demographics. I'm not saying you should be complacent, but don't get agitated as though it's down to you. If it's down to you, then God is not sovereign. The elect are not the elect, and the church will not be built because it's down to you. Jesus Christ himself said, I will build my church. Well, Satan, you can do your worst, because the gates of hell even aren't going to prevail against it. So don't worry about demographics. Elijah, you're not alone. You may feel like that. You may be the only person in the office, the factory, the only person in the town, Colchester, because of most of the precious few believers here. But you are not alone. You are not alone. This is the remnant according to the election of grace that we read about in Romans 11. Let's turn to this for our encouragement. Romans 11, page 1747 in the Church Bible. Verses 1-6. He's talking in the first instance, and he has been in chapter 10, about Israel, but he's making a clear distinction about the true church being the remnant and the faithful, not national cultural Israel. And so he moves on. Verse 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you realise what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And do you remember God's reply? He said, no. Oh no, Elijah. I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. It is the same today. For a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. No matter how wicked the world scene may appear, God always has his elect, a remnant that is faithful to him. Don't doubt that. Sometimes the remnant is small, like it is in Britain presently, but God is great and always accomplishes his purpose, whether by few or by many. And that includes you, dear believer. What you and me consider insignificant in our humdrum and everyday affairs, that you think you're of no importance, God is going to accomplish what he, in his mosaic of his work in Colchester, linked up to the bigger mosaic of East Anglia, knitted into the greater mosaic of Britain and history and Europe and the world. Nothing is insignificant as far as your life and affairs are concerned, dear believer. And in verses 19 to 21, we get this meeting of Elijah with Elisha, whom he's going to mentor and get ready to follow him on in the office of prophecy. So without delay, Elijah retraced his steps and returned to his place of duty. He's a little bit more the wiser and mature for God's dealings with him. Now we read something that doesn't seem to be particularly important. He's ploughing a field, there's 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elijah was ploughing with the 12th team. Oxen are very expensive animals. They're prized, and especially in these biblical agricultural days. And the fact that Elisha has got 24 of them in his field suggests to me that his family are wealthy farmers and landowners. But the point I want to make to you is this. Elisha is a farmer, okay? He hasn't got a university degree. He hasn't got a briefcase or a mobile phone. He's a farmer. But his qualifications for the job are Holy Spirit qualifications. We know that, don't we, when Samuel was looking for Saul's replacement. And he went for all the sons, didn't he? Oh, he's a good looking lad. Oh, he's nice and strong. Oh, he looks a bright boy. None of them, says God, none of them. David, a man after his own heart. So Elisha's got no bits of paper, no fancy suits, no flash cars. So the interesting observation here for us is this. Be on the lookout for Holy Spirit equipped and called people to fill any ministry in the church, most especially the pastor position. And if we're sincere in that, God will make things plain to us. And Elisha proved his commitment by killing two of the oxen and using the wooden farm implements as fuel to cook them as a farewell family feast, which was the usual way of doing things in those days when someone departed. I don't know what he's dead at to say about him burning up two of his oxen, but we get no mention of that. As we would say today, he was burning his bridges behind him. He had no intention of taking his hands off the plough and then going back to it. Okay. Let's review chapter 19, because a lot has happened in chapter 19. As you review this chapter, you can see the mistakes that Elijah made and how the Lord overruled them and accomplished his will. Lessons and observations on chapter 19, and with this summary we shall end. Elijah, very much like us, sometimes walked by sight, not by faith. Yet the Lord sustained him. His biggest mistake was to look at himself and his failures instead of God's greatness and power. He was more concerned about doing more than his ancestors had done in the past, instead of getting on with the task God had given him to do today. It's good to review the past for our edification, but it's not good to keep hankering after the past to be repeated in exactly the same way, as though God is incapable of doing something different, if not greater, in our day. He isolated himself from God's people, and thereby he lost the strength and encouragement of their prayers and fellowship. And God's rebuke of his wayward servants and children, as in the case of Elijah, is always gentle and loving. Such grace. Let's keep all these things in mind and recall them the next time we're under our juniper tree or in our cave. Amen.